In the Lord Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of sitting under my co-pastor's series of messages on Psalm 23. And we so ordered it that when we had the Lord's Supper a couple weeks ago, I was privileged to preach on the fifth verse of this psalm, a verse that is very fitting for the Lord's Supper. And it was a memorable day for many of us. Because in this psalm, not only does the Lord shepherd us as his people, but he also provides for us. And with God's help, we're going to hear about that hopefully soon. This psalm is probably the best known of all parts of Scripture, or certainly one of them. Many people know this psalm by heart, and there's good reason for it, because it really speaks about the Lord Jesus in such a clear way in the Old Testament. He is, after all, the Good Shepherd. And in this psalm, we hear all that he does for his sheep. And this morning, we want to see, not only in the preaching of the word, but in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we want to see the evidences of the shepherd's care and something of the beauty of his provision for his children. But we also pray that for those of us who have not come to faith, who have not been able to surrender or been willing to surrender to him, we pray that his provision, his care, his kindness, his rod and his staff, and all the other blessings that he brings in the life of his children may make you jealous that to be one of his is one of the greatest privileges a person could ever experience. And may you be drawn to him too, the Good Shepherd, by word and sacrament. Our text then, as I mentioned, is verse 5, these words, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over." Our theme is, "Thou preparest a table." And boys and girls, "thou" here, of course, is the Lord. And we want to consider his table in the first place. We want to consider, as the verse reads, his anointing. And then finally, we want to consider his cup. So first of all, the table that he prepares. Boys and girls among us, if I were to ask you, what do you think is the first place in the Bible where you actually read about a table? What would you say? Was it in the Garden of Eden? Well, maybe there was a table there, but it's not in the Bible, so we don't read about it. How about Noah? Surely he had a table somewhere. Well, maybe he did, but we don't read about it there either. How about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob? Well, they probably all had tables, but God didn't see fit to put anything about their tables in the Bible. Do you give up trying to figure out where that first table is mentioned? Well, interestingly enough, it is found in God's house. The first mention of a table, congregation, is in the tabernacle. A table where bread was set. That table sat in what we call the holy place, the room into which a priest would enter to do his work. It was just before the Holy of Holies. And that table, although the scripture never quite says exactly what it symbolized, we find it mentioned not only in the Old Testament, but we find it revisited, the table of showbread, we call it, in the book of Hebrews, in the New Testament. Now you may be wondering, well, what difference does that make? Well, a lot of difference when we think about what a table means. What about this table? Well, we see in Scripture that God often teaches us through very simple illustrations and symbols. And a table is no different. That table inside the holy place, we said, had bread. And although we may be puzzling about the meaning of that table, someone in the Middle East, even today, might not be puzzling like we would. Because when you invite someone to a meal in the Middle East, that is a very powerful gesture that I want to know you, or if I already know you, that I want to have fellowship with you. Being invited to dinner today is still something of a privilege, isn't it? It's communicating something. It's you are welcome to my home, and I want to share what I have with you. And now in this psalm, what does David write? Thou preparest a table before me. And we see this symbolism actually throughout Scripture, going back to the Old Testament a moment. When Abraham, boys and girls, saw those three special people coming toward his tent, later on learning that two of them are angels, one of them was the Lord himself made visible, what did he do? He ran out to meet them and he prepared for them a meal. We see the same thing when Gideon's father, Manoah, heard about this angel that appeared to his wife. Then when he finally got to meet this man of God, this angel, this incarnate vision of God, what did he do? He prepared a table. What did David do, boys and girls, when he wanted to honor Mephibosheth, a remaining son of Jonathan? He said, you're going to eat at my table all the days of your life. And now again, Psalm 23. Thou preparest a table, the Lord himself. And what do we see this morning before us? Our Lord Jesus Christ, knowing our need, knowing our poverty by nature, knowing our spiritual cravings for his communion and his blessing, what does he do for his church? He prepares for us a table, the Lord's table. So this morning, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, don't think that it's a minister who is the host of this table. It is the Lord's table. And the Lord will be the one who administers his blessing to his children. And so we see right away that the Lord's table, rather as the devil would want us to think, as being something daunting and foreboding and off-putting for the fearful, the Lord's table is actually communicating the opposite. The Lord is communicating his love. He's communicating his welcome. He's communicating his desire, as was prayed just a little while ago, for communion with his children. But David actually says even more. You'll notice he says, a table prepared in its present tense, so in the moment, he prepared a table in the presence of my enemies. Now, children, how many enemies the psalmist David had, we don't exactly know. We know that Saul was chasing him up and down for quite a while. We know his own son Absalom came against him. And then there were nations all around him who would love to have seen him killed. But judging from the Psalms, I think if we had to guess who David's greatest enemy was, it wouldn't be any of those. It would be the enemy within. So, for example, when you read Psalm 51, when he's repenting of his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, what does he say? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. And it wasn't as though David needed a new heart, that he needed to be saved. No, he already was. But you can see he was battling against indwelling sin, sins he had committed that came up from his heart and proceeded out into his life. And I'm half guessing there are probably people struggling with the same thing here this morning. Did you find in your life, in this week perhaps, that the greatest challenge you face is not people who might not like you, might not see eye to eye with you, might not agree with you about this or that, but that the greatest struggle you have is actually with yourself, with the enemy within, so to speak. And maybe particularly on this Lord's Supper morning, you may be struggling in particular ways with certain things. Maybe one of them is the fear of man. What might some people say if they saw you partaking of the Lord's Supper? Well, you can imagine that if you haven't lived the best of lives, if you've got quite a track record for ill, and God has awakened you and drawn you, maybe you're afraid that people will think, well, him, her, partaking of the Lord's Supper? And even if nobody, hopefully nobody, would think such a thing but be rejoicing for the change in your life, there's always the adversary, who's called the accuser of the brethren, who will tell us all what's wrong with us, especially on a morning like this, to keep you as far away from thinking you are welcome to the Lord's table as the Lord would have you see. And what does the devil say? Well, things like this. Just look at you. Just think of the sins of this past week. They already disqualify you from participating in the Lord's Supper. God's true people don't experience the kinds of temptations. They don't commit the kinds of sins that you do. If I were one of his people, if I were truly spiritually minded, I wouldn't be so struggling in prayer. I wouldn't have such a difficult time in trusting in the Lord. And on it goes. I'd be living a far holier life, and he will fill your mind and your heart with accusations. Because that's his business, to keep people as far from Christ as possible. But this table says something else. David said God prepared a table in the presence of my enemies. Which is communicating to us something very beautiful. God is saying to us this morning through this verse, I know those accusations. I know those struggles that you have. I know those sins that you can't seem to put away for good. I know those doubts and fears. I know all about you. And I know what others think of you, but that doesn't affect how he thinks of us. If you are someone who has become acquainted with your sinfulness, who struggles with temptation, who cries out to God for deliverance, who knows that only in him can you be saved, and only through him have you been drawn to know something of that amazing and remarkable power to give you that salvation which we could never give ourselves. That longing to be close to him. Well, that is not the work of man. That is the work of God. And he's prepared a table before us, even in the very presence of all our enemies. And that table is not closed, though those enemies be ever so strong. In other words, to put it another way, children, the Lord isn't saying by the Lord's Supper, you need to fix up your life first, and then you may come to me. Because if that was the message, we may as well go home. Because without him, we can do nothing. But the message of the gospel is, bring all of your sins, your struggles, your inability, your indifference even your enmity, bring them to me. For I am the one who can deliver you. Jesus knows, beloved, we need a remedy that we ourselves cannot provide. A deliverance that we ourselves cannot effect. And so a table is set before us. And then look what he sets upon his table. The Lord's table is not a smorgasbord. It isn't a buffet. It isn't something to please our palate, our bodily tastes. No, there's something far greater going on in the Lord's Supper. As simple as it is incredibly powerful symbolism. And yet the symbolism, when you think about it, I'm looking at the Lord's table, your beautiful silver trays and beautiful silver cups, but the symbolism of the Lord's Supper is anything but beautiful. It's actually jarring. When you see the bread broken, when Jesus took the bread in his hands that night, the first Lord's Supper, and broke it, what was he saying? This is me. In a few moments, my body, the body that I took upon myself to save sinners, is going to be shredded, is going to be broken. And the cup, as we see the wine poured out, the symbolism is striking. It reminds us that on the cross, the last drop of Jesus' blood poured out on the ground as a sacrifice for the wretched. And that's not all. He says, remember me. He says, I want you to think about those things that naturally would be off-putting, repugnant, even maybe disgusting, but when we look at them by the eyes of faith, when we realize he did it for people like we are, we stand in awe. We stand in amazement that he, the Son of the living God, the second person in the Trinity, would take upon him the human nature and then engage himself in that incredible suffering, not to mention the agonies of hell. In other words, he is saying to us in the Lord's table, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And children, I don't know if you ever thought about what he's saying when he talks about a yoke. What's a yoke? Well, we don't see them on a John Deere tractor today, but in the old days when cattle would be pulling the plow, a yoke would put two of those cattle together and this wooden bar would fit over their neck so that they could go together with the plow behind them. And you'd want them to be equally yoked. You don't want one stronger than the other because they'd be pulling the plow off into some direction or other. But now what is Jesus saying? Who's on the other side of the yoke we put on? It's him. Take my yoke upon you. In other words, I will come beside you. I will bear the burden with you and for you. And even though he is the stronger of the two by far, he will go at the same speed you are going. He will walk in the life you are living. He is willing to come beside us, knowing that the burden is too great for us to bear alone. How are we assured that he means this? The Lord's Supper. He said, I did this for you. I gave myself, he said to his disciples, for you. I even died for you. I endured hell for you. The hell that you've earned, I've earned. The one to which we would undoubtedly go if it wasn't for his grace. And don't take my word for it, take his. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So this table is not for the most advanced alone. It's not for those who have conquered sin to a tremendous degree. Those who have been on the way a long time, of course, are welcome at the shepherd's table. But this table is also for the little ones, for the struggling ones, for those who need their little faith strengthened, those whose first love has long since faded and who need it revived. This table is set in the midst of enemies by the Lord himself. And he is the one, says David, who prepared it. David rejoiced in the midst of enemies, but then there was something else. As he comes to this table in his mind, David says in the second place, thou anointest my head with oil. Now we may look at that, boys and girls, and not think anything of it because it sort of sounds a little strange to us. But again, in those days, in Bible times, and even in the Middle East and some places today, what David is writing here is very important. So you may recall that in the days of Jesus, when you would be invited to a house, typically the host of the house would meet you at the door and either himself or one of his servants would wash your feet. You know, it was dusty, it was desert land, there was a lot of wilderness and all of that. And so you would be tired, you'd be weary, and that would be refreshing. But then the second thing that host would do would be to take a drop of oil and put it on your forehead. Now you might think that's an awful strange custom, but it was very meaningful, as I'm going to show from Scripture in just a second. But it basically communicated, I am glad to see you. You are welcome in my house. I'm honored by your presence. Well, let me explain how we see that in different places in Scripture. In two of the Psalms, the writer actually makes a spiritual application. He says, make thy face, speaking to the Lord, to shine upon thy servant. How does a face shine? Well, we read earlier that oil makes the face to shine. Jesus, when he says we shouldn't appear to men to fast, he said, instead, wash your face, anoint yourself with oil, so that you don't appear to be fasting. So it was a symbol of joy, of refreshment. And as I said, for the host, welcome. And you might remember that very sad history, children, where Jesus came to a Pharisee's house for dinner. He was invited to come to eat. But when he came to the house, his feet weren't washed. The Pharisee did not anoint him with oil, and Jesus pointed that out. Not to mention the woman who came and washed his feet with her tears, anointed his head with ointment. It was very expensive. So in other words, that Pharisee was showing disrespect, that he didn't esteem the Lord Jesus, that he wasn't particularly welcome to his house. He wasn't overjoyed to have him there. And now what is David saying in verse 5? Thou, again, the Lord, anointest my head with oil. Now this is extraordinary when you think about it. David is saying, God is communicating, I am glad to see you. It is a joy to have you with me. Even far greater, I esteem you. I want to honor you. And keep in mind that oil was also symbolic, particularly in the Old Testament, when someone was installed into an office. So when a person became a king, they were also anointed with oil to express the desire that both the gifts that that person needed to be a king and the grace of God that person needed to be a king would be given. And here God is anointing David with oil. And of course, with God, it isn't just symbolic. When he does something like this, he actually communicates what's symbolized. David is saying, God set a table among my enemies. God invited me to that table. God anointed me with his oil, which many believe symbolizes actually the Holy Spirit itself, who communicates the gifts and grace we need to live the Christian life. And he says, I am bidding the spiritually hungry and thirsty to my table with a welcome. How does the devil want us to think about the Lord's table? With fear, with trembling, with doubts. Where does he want us to look? Within. What does he want us to find? Everything that's wrong with us. What is the Lord doing this morning? He's saying, don't remember yourself. Don't look at yourself. I have prepared a table. I have set upon it the symbols of the gospel itself, my son's perfect and all-atoning sacrifice. And as you walk in the sanctuary, I am willing to anoint your head as you enter my house with the Holy Spirit of God. I am willing to communicate to you through the word and sacrament both the grace and the gifting that you need to live a life for my glory. That is amazing. That is amazing. And it is the Lord who does this. As far as making our head to shine, what does the Lord Jesus say to his children, to his disciples? These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy, Jesus' joy, might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. The Lord rejoices when he sees his people's face to shine with the joy of the Lord, which is their strength. It is a reflective joy that comes from gazing upon him by faith, by trusting in what he did by faith. And that's not all. God himself rejoices in our joy. Listen to this. He says, I will rejoice, this is from Jeremiah, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good things that I do unto them. Isn't that precious? The Lord is saying, I want everyone to know how I joy in the joy of my people. And I was willing and am willing to give my only begotten Son, the treasure of my heart, the thing I love more than anything else, I was willing to give him so that we may have a table, so that we may have a sacrifice, so that we may be met at the church doors with the anointing of his Spirit, with the joy of the Lord in our hearts. That is amazing, congregation, is it not? Especially when you think about who we are and what we've been and what we deserve. And then to think his Son, as it were, atones for it all. And so may we not ask, seeing how it's his joy to give joy, may we not ask, Lord, let the joy of thy countenance shine upon us this morning. He says to us in Isaiah, arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. And then, of course, Paul, he says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, where? In the face of Jesus Christ. And then finally, as if that wasn't beautiful enough, David then, boys and girls, talks about coming to the table, greeted by the Lord, and what does he find on that table? A cup. And he says, is it a cup? It is a cup that's overflowing, just pouring out. Now, we may think of a cup at our table that's so full it's overflowing as a waste. Not here. What David means by that expression, here's a cup that just keeps giving and giving and giving. It's like being at a table taking a drink, and then the cup is just as full as it was before you drank it. You take another and another, and it just keeps refilling. That's what he is finding at the Lord's table. And yet, as we look at the cup, doesn't it bring to mind another cup? A cup that cost Jesus dearly. In Gethsemane, you remember how he said to Peter, the cup which the Father hath given to me, shall I not drink it? And that picture of a cup of wrath did not leave Jesus. It stayed with him. In his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Again, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. And then in a commentary on those moments in the book of Hebrews, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, this was agonizing prayer. Well, what was in that cup? that he prayed if it was possible it would pass from him. It was a cup of humiliation, which he was willing to drink. It was a cup overflowing with the most dreadful human suffering, which he was willing to drink. It was a cup that was filled with hellish agonies that we would otherwise endure forever. He was willing to drink. He drank that cup to the very bottom, where he found death and grave and indescribable suffering. That cup. And he did it not only for the glory of his Father. He did it for all here who have come to realize by the grace of God. That cup I filled. That cup I deserve to drink. That cup of God's wrath I, with my own sins, have handed to him. God himself describes the cup that Jesus drank. He says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." That's the cup that we deserve, that we fill every day with our sins, that was handed to him by his very Father. And as difficult as it was, he drank it. But what do we find at the Lord's Supper? What do we hear at the Lord's Supper? The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the body and blood of Christ. That statement itself is astonishing. The cup of blessing. So in other words, the cup that he emptied of God's wrath fills a cup for sinners. A cup of blessing, filled with blessing. David would say, a cup that's overflowing with blessing, that never quits giving blessings to his people. But what is the chief blessing that he gives? The cup of blessing which we bless is what? The communion. In other words, through the very shed blood of Christ, through the very broken body of Christ, that is the very way into intimate communion with God. And it is the only way. It is the open door that no man can shut, but it's the only door through which we can find and have acceptance with God. So as much as we do strive as the people of God to be holy, we must not bring any of that to the table this morning and offer it as hopefully some part of our acceptance. No. He did it all. Which is why at the table we bring nothing. You know, when you're invited to someone's home, maybe you bring a little something to show your appreciation. You want to just add a dish. What can I bring? The Lord says, you just come to my table. All things are ready. I have done it all. We had a sermon the other day by my co-pastor. You know, you may remember that peculiar history in the Old Testament where Abraham was told by God, I want you to take these animals and cut them in half and lay them out there and make a path through the middle. And Abraham's waiting all day for something to happen after he did that. And all he could do all day was chase the birds away from eating those carcasses. Well, that ceremony of splitting those animals and leaving a pathway was the way they used to make a covenant. And the symbolism was very, very alarming. It was a serious thing. The two people who made the agreement would walk through the middle and basically were saying, let this happen to me. What happened to these animals if I break my covenant with you? And by walking through together, they were both agreeing to that. Well, what happened that night, children? Did God say, okay, it's your turn, Abraham, go through? No. He put Abraham to sleep, a deep sleep. Who passed through the middle? God did. I'll do my part, and I will do your part. That's what we mean by a one-sided covenant of grace. It's all of him, and it's nothing of us. And what does he require of us? What do we see at the Lord's table? Does he say, well, I've done my part now. You bring your holiness. You bring your sacrifices. You bring money or something else. No, he says, I've done it all. What I'm asking of you, do you believe it? Are you done with your self-righteousness? Are you done with your self-reformations, trying to earn my favor when it's already been earned? And so the poorest, the weakest, the neediest, the most broken, the most desperate, the most sinful of all sinners sitting here is no less worthy than the holiest saint. If you shelter in repentance over your misspent life and in faith in what he has provided. The cup of blessing, which we bless. It's the communion of the blood of Christ. It is the way of approach unto God. It is the way of acceptance unto God. It is the only way we will ever enter glory. There's no back door. There's no side door. There's only an open door through the riven side of Christ Jesus. No wonder, children, David said, my cup runs over. And those of you who know the grace of God, you can say amen to this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I truly lack nothing. He leads me. He feeds me. He rests me. He provides everything for me, which is why at the end of the psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And that's not even all. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. No end. No end to the cup of blessing which he hands the sinners. Well, when you hear a little bit later on the invitation, all things are ready. That's the truth. All things are ready. It is a finished work. It is a completed work. And all that he requires of us is to say, Lord, I have sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight, and it has not profited me at all, and I am deeply, deeply sorry. Forgive me, O God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for the sake of Christ Jesus. He is saying essentially to us, I am the Lamb of God that takes away not only the sin of the world, but also the sin of desperate, needy, and broken sinners sitting right here this morning. Amen.